I told the first hour we could probably just pray and go home, but there are several of you who came expecting a message from the Word of God, and I wouldn't want to disappoint you in that. So we're going to take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. And we're beginning a new series in the Thessalonian epistles. These last several weeks we've been taking just a little introductory glance at the heart of their shepherd Paul and at the heart of the church. We've looked at the complete shepherd, the life of Paul, and today we look at the complete flock. I mentioned that if you were to ask me, what do you want to be when you grow up, Dick? I would say a pastor like Paul, and a pastor like Paul pastoring a church like Thessalonica. And God has given us that wonderful experience here. And I think as we look at our message this morning, as we probe through the first letter and the second letter, you'll discover that there are many blessed similarities between what we see on the printed pages of Scripture and what we see printed on the corporate heart of our church. And I trust that you'll leave very, very encouraged by that. You remember from last week, I suggested that there were basically six marks of the complete shepherd that we find in the life of the Apostle Paul, understanding that Paul was an under-shepherd to the great shepherd, or the over-shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is true of Paul is also true of our Savior, and that is that he first modeled truth for them. He lived it out, and then he preached it, and he fed them. He equipped them with the Word of God, and then he prayed for them. And following that, in the experience of the church, it was that Paul loved the church, and then he led the church. And I suggested that those were the marks of the complete shepherd. The flip side of those are the six marks of the complete flock, a flock whose chief desire, highest goal, is to bring glory to God and as many as possible into the kingdom, and to nurture them and to watch them grow and to find that cycle repeated. And so it is we again turn to 1 and 2 Thessalonians to find out what are the marks of the complete flock. We each are sheep whom God has put into a flock or a local body or the church. And what is it that God wants us to be, and by the power of His Spirit will cause us to become? The applications are legion. All that we talk about today applies to you personally in your walk and in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And we will be focusing, as did Paul, upon the church. But in your home, moms and children, it is your God-given task to follow the leadership of your shepherd, father, and husband. Children, it is your task to follow the leadership of mom and dad. As citizens, it is our task to follow the leadership of government. Wherever you work, if you are in a working capacity, it is your responsibility to follow those who are over you. And so all of the principles that we look at, all of these marks, you can apply in every spectrum of life that you'll live out in the coming week. Mark number one that I find in 1 and 2 Thessalonians as we climb into the heart of the church, and that marked them, was that they overtly and evidently imitated the modeling of their shepherd, the Apostle Paul. Now, it was Paul's desire, it says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to have others mimic him, and to know that to mimic Paul would be to mimic the Savior. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 6, and look at what Paul says was the response of the Thessalonians to his ministry among them. He said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, they were convinced that Paul was a man sent from God, and that he was a man of God. And therefore, it was their obligation as servants of God to follow, to walk after, and to imitate the life of the one whom God sent to bring them into the kingdom of God. Feast your eyes right across the page. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Paul intensifies what he says. And he says, "For you, brethren, became," and here's our word again, "imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endure the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." Paul said, you not only are imitating me, but you are imitating the pattern that's been set before Christians from the time of Christ is given to us in the book of Acts. And it is to endure in the good times and in the bad times. In the times when there's a freedom to proclaim, and in the times in which there is persecution, and somebody saying, don't preach, or your life is on the line. They were imitators. Spiritual copycats would be just a great way to put it. And it's just like your home. You look at a child, and a child, doctors tell us, will essentially be the product of the input of mom and dad, the leadership in the home. They will imitate whatever is modeled. And doctors are increasingly saying that the greatest period of time to influence the life of a child is between birth and year three. Most of us would not gather that. But from the tests that they've done, from the cause and effect relationship, it is in those infancy years, and I think that's true for the church. I think the most profound impact on a Christian can be made in those first couple of years that they know Jesus Christ, because they don't know any better, right? They don't know they're not supposed to say amen when they get excited about something in church. It's only people who have been Christians 5 or more years know you just sit there with a sour look on your face and don't say anything, right? Or they don't know they're not supposed to go to work and share Christ with their fellow workers or people out on the street. There's all of that power and energy and joy that can either be extended because it has been extended in the lives of those who would model for them as they imitate their spiritual peers in one sense by age, but those who would be their spiritual older brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so it is in your nuclear family, in your home, and so it is in the family of God. Paul modeled, and they imitated. And they imitated so well that the gospel spread not only in their own city, but we'll discover in weeks to come, spread out into their own national area of Greece, Achaia, and Macedonia. And then it went to wherever they went in the world. Wherever they went, the gospel went, and so much so that Paul says at the end of verse 8, "You have been so effective that we have no need for anything to be said by us." And that's the ultimate in imitation. It is to come to the point that you are the perfect replica. It is in nature, the bird that's able to fly out of the nest and sustain its own flight and sustain its own life by self-feeding. And so it is in the church of Christ that we model for the infants, looking to the point of their self-sustaining Christian life where they are old enough then to reproduce the cycle in others. And that was true of the church at Thessalonica. They were an imitating truth, and they were a church that imitated the Christ-like pattern that was modeled for them by the shepherds whom God sent. There was a second mark of that complete flock, and it was that they received what it was that Paul fed them. And as I worked my way through all of these, I could not help coming back and making analogies in our family. God has been impressing that upon me more and more in these weeks as I've read large hunks of the Word of God, that what God wants in your home is what you should see in the church, and what God wants in the church is what should be in our homes. You moms probably can identify with a point in time where maybe it's been one of those days that you wanted to plan a surprise for your family, and you fixed a grand meal. And you didn't tell anybody about it, what was in it. And you wanted to surprise them. The kids were home from school, and dad came in from work. And you sat down at the table, and the minute you did, one of the kids looked around and saw that it was fried liver with onions and asparagus with mushroom soup. And they said, "Yuck, do I have to eat this?" You ladies, some of you can identify with that. Kind of a deflating experience, right? The joy of cooking is gone, and you're not sure you'll be motivated to ever cook a meal again. That can happen in the church, but it didn't happen in Thessalonica. For it tells us in chapter 2, verse 13, that it was Paul's habit to feed them the Word of God. And so he says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. Paul said, listen, I'm not the chef. I'm just the waiter. It's not really my food. It's God's. And my only job is to get it out of the kitchen and onto the table without messing it up. And so it is that every meal that I have served, says Paul, is a meal that was served up by God. As a matter of fact, that's how the church started. And I want to take a little journey. I want you to go with me back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I want to show you how the church at Thessalonica began. As far as we know, when Paul entered the city limits of Thessalonica, there was not one Christian inhabiting the city. It was virgin territory. Paul arrived, it says in Acts chapter 17, after they, Paul and Silas and Timothy, had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, they went to that location where there were God-fearers or God-seekers, and those who looked to what was then the Bible, the Old Testament. And according to verse 2, to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, from the Bible, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, and here was his message, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. That's the heart of Christianity. Jesus of Nazareth, virgin born of Mary, crucified by Pontius Pilate, raised by the power of God, is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior promised in the old, revealed in the new, the only one in whom is eternal life. That was Paul preaching the gospel from the Old Testament and that Christ had taught the disciples. So that, verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now back to 1 Thessalonians. That's how the church began. The church began with the preaching of the power of God's Word, for it's by God's Word of Christ that people are redeemed. And that mysterious combination of the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God sovereignly in the heart of those that God has chosen and called even before the foundation of the world, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. And so it was that their salvation, or the baby building part of the church, began with the Word of God. The obstetrics were centered around the Word of God. But it doesn't stop there. After the obstetrics, there is the pediatrics, the raising of those children. And so it was that Paul said, I fed you from the Word of God. I nurtured you from the Word of God. And you know, none of us as parents would ever give our child, that newborn baby, the first meal and say, okay, Mac, the first one's on me, but the rest is up to you, right? We'd never do that, ever, as parents. And so it is in the family of God. Somebody's not born again or embraces Christ as their Savior, and the rest of it's up to them, but we're to gather around them, and we're to nurture them, and we're to feed them on the pure milk of the Word, just as Paul did, like a mother, tenderly, feeding that child on the milk of her breast. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that as newborn babes, you're to long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow, very important word. It's the only way to grow in the things of Christ is through the Word of God with respect to, remember what it was? Your salvation. That you might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. They'll say later in 2 Peter 3:18. I pondered that verse over the last couple of weeks, and it became very obvious to me, if you think through it very long, that you cannot know the grace of God unless you have the knowledge of God. And the only way that we'll have a full knowledge of God is through the Word of God, for it is the primary revelation of God and the primary revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the meal that Paul fed the Thessalonians received with great gladness, with great joy. They could not get enough of it. And so it was the vitality and the health and the fruitfulness that we see in that particular church. Great church. One who imitated the modeling of Paul and one who received the feeding of the shepherd. There's a third mark I find in these two letters, and that it was not enough in Paul's heart just to bring them into the family of God and just enough to feed them, but he needed to equip them. He needed to prepare them for spiritual life in order that they might be a serving church, in order that they might be self-sustaining, in order that they might reach out and reproduce another generation of believers, in order that they might reach out and help those who weren't as strong or who did not have as much or who had an unfortunate life experience and minister to them. And so it was that they became a working and a serving church, having been equipped by Paul. Look down at verse 8 of chapter 1 and watch what happened in the life of the church. They were imitating that Paul modeled, receiving that Paul fed. It says in verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia," that is nationally, "but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth," that is wherever you travel, "so that we have no need to say anything. And so it is that the word went out, and as it did," verse 9, "they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you." Now watch this. "It is how you turned to God from idols." And that is, you turned from the God of your mind or the God of your ancestors to the true living God revealed by Jesus Christ for the purpose of serving the living and true God. And it's important that we understand that our service rendered in the church is not to gain brownie points. If that's your motive for serving, you gain with no one except maybe yourself or those that you've deceived. And it is not really serving each other, but its proper perspective is to understand that we're serving God. Our service is rendered as unto God, and it's every bit as much a sacrifice or an offering as is money that we put in a plate or prayers or our songs of praise that we offer to God. God has caused us to be born into the family of God, to grow, mature, to be equipped in order that we might serve Him. And in so doing, we'll be serving each other, be serving on the horizontal level. And that was the heart of the Thessalonian church. You read the epistles through on numerous occasions, and you get the sense of a wonderful family atmosphere there. Several weeks ago, I was doing some reading and came across a very, very interesting article in a non-theological source. As I remember, it was McCall's, which is not one of your great theological journals. The article was entitled, "Six Secrets of a Happy Family." And I'm more and more convinced that if we'll focus on our families, that is training up leaders in the home, dads, and husbands, that we will raise up by virtue of that leaders in the church. Tremendous relationship between what goes on behind the front door of your home and who we are as a family of God at 36th and London. Let me just tell you what they said, six secrets of a happy family. You'd almost think they had read the Bible when they gave these. You'd think they almost had walked with Christ or been with Paul as he ministered in the church. They say, number one, commitment. And that is dedication to promoting the welfare of other people. It's right out of Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Think more of others than you think of yourself. A high level of commitment. And what's true in the family at home is true of the family here at our spiritual home, 36th and London. And undoubtedly was what Paul told them as he modeled commitment to them. And they then imitated that commitment to one another. Rule number two, according to the article, is appreciation. That is verbalizing a thankfulness, an appreciation, a meaningfulness to the relationship that you share with one another. Some of those things that we keep buried deep within us and never quite get out. We don't write that letter. We don't turn to our wife and, you know, tell her thanks for doing the laundry every other day. So when I go to my dresser, you know, the socks are there and my clothes are there. Just the mundane. It's obvious that we thank for the great big, but I think the idea is the mundane, that's average, that's daily, that's normal, and that we could so easily take for granted. A third rule, they said, is the rule of communication, which is no surprise to anybody. You've got to talk. You've got to talk with one another. There are times you've got to sit down and talk over the joyous things of life, and there are other times that you've got to sit down and talk through the problems of life rather than run away from them or believe I'll go live in another house because the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. You've got to deal with problems. You've got to talk with problems, talk through those problems. And, you know, it's just as true in the church as it is in your home. Just as true that a parent has to sit down with their children, and just as true at times that Christians in the church need to sit down and have a little family powwow. A fourth rule was to spend time together, which is incredibly obvious, but so often missed by our fast-paced society. Those special times where family just sits down and it's family time. And in one very real sense for us as the family of God at 36th and Linden, our family time in the sense where the whole family is here, the young and the old, grandma and grandpa and the aunts and the uncles and nieces and nephews and all the little kids, maybe four generations of people, is when we meet on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning and Sunday night, because all of the rest of our times together are dedicated to age levels or a certain area of ministry. And this is our family time where we can enjoy one another, where we can praise God together. A fifth mark, and we won't be surprised that this is a family that has spiritual wellness. And in the article, obviously, they're just pointing to anything that was spiritual. We understand what spirituality is. Spirituality is being rightly related to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, the only name given under heaven whereby men can be saved. Now, that is that we're right with God because we've obeyed the instructions that He gave us on how to move from the experience of being dead in our sins and trespasses to being alive in Jesus Christ. There's a sixth rule, and it has to do with crisis and stress. And it is a realistic perspective on problems. And that is, it's only a Pollyanna philosophy of life that says you know you're doing well when there are no problems. It's not that way in your life, and it's not that way in my life. Matter of fact, it's not that way in anybody's life. I mean, not even on TV anymore. It used to be that way when I grew up at Father Knows Best House, but it's not that way anymore even on TV. And it is a family that can meaningfully look at crises and stress and say that God will use this to purify me and God will use this to strengthen me and then respond to it in an appropriate spiritual way. Would be my understanding from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, reading it and living with it, that Paul equipped the Thessalonians to be that kind of a family. And thus the things that were on the inside then overflowed to the outside, and they were able to deal through the severe persecutions that came their way. They were able to deal meaningfully with the undisciplined people in their church who refused to work and became unspiritual beggars of food and money, both within the church and outside of the church. A number of problems that Paul addresses, but he does so in a way that will build up and strengthen rather than weaken and tear down. There's a fourth mark, and it goes hand in hand with equipping. Paul gave them the instructions. Paul gave them his life. Paul gave them his word. But all of that would have been meaningless if it had not been energized by God's Spirit through prayer. Mark number 4 in the life of a complete shepherd is that the shepherd prays for the flock. Mark number 4 in the life of the complete flock is that that flock grows by virtue of those prayers because the ministry of God's Spirit. In these last days, I have read significant chunks of the Gospel of John, what Jesus told the disciples to do, and then the book of Acts, what the disciples did in the power of God's Spirit. And I was amazed as I got beyond Acts chapter 5, that beyond that, the book of Acts, which really incorporates the beginning of churches all over Europe, never once talks about numerical or external growth in the church. It's a very interesting fact. because you are overwhelmed in the first five chapters by the church adding daily to it those who might be saved. And it was thousands on the day of Pentecost. You come to chapter 4 and they've added thousands even more. And not too many weeks have passed. And I was reminded again that God is interested in external growth. Make no mistake about it. How does your family grow normally? It's by having babies, right? I mean, I didn't just fall off the turnip truck yesterday. I got that lecture too. It's by having babies, right? Mom and dad reproduce their kind in the family. They're called sons and daughters. How is the church to grow? By making babies. Baby Christians. Sharing the gospel. Seeing folks come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you one thing, it wasn't by transfer growth that it grew in Acts chapter 1 through 5, because there was no place for them to transfer from. It was the only church in captivity, the church at Jerusalem. And the way it grew was through evangelism. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul prayed about at Thessalonica. He went in and he made some spiritual babies. He gave them the gospel, and God did the rest. And then they began to reproduce themselves and others. I mentioned last week about that burden on my own heart personally and for our church, that we have a very high level of commitment to evangelism. And I shared with you that at the end of the first service last week, a couple came and they wanted to know how to be saved. And Tom Hughes had a wonderful time praying with them in the prayer room about halfway through the second service. They took the giant leap into the kingdom. When I got back yesterday, on my desk was a note from Tom, and he said, "Dick, you'd be interested to know that two people trusted Christ on Tuesday night as our little visitations teams go out and just knock on the door of our first-time visitors and say, 'Thank you for coming. Is there any way we can help?' And two people came to know Christ on Tuesday night. And then this morning, as our elders met to pray before the service, they told me about two more people this week who came to know Christ through people that are on our staff and in our church, who we believe with all of our heart made a real, genuine commitment." And then guess what happened at the end of the first service? Same thing had happened last week. Invitation was over. Some people had made some decisions. One gal came to say she had just trusted Christ. And a dear lady brought her son and stood right down here in the front and said, "We'd just like to know how to be saved." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. I vividly remember the year 1974. It's when this verse first reached out and grabbed me, and it's never let loose. I was in San Diego, was in a little kitchen, and I was reading through 2 Thessalonians that morning. Paul says this, second letter, first chapter, third verse, "We always ought to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting." Now watch it. "Because your faith is greatly enlarged." He says, "I see a growth in your faith." And then secondly, "because the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater." Very good. Paul says, "I've been praying and you've been growing." You know, as a matter of fact, and I challenge you to do it sometime, you can read through the New Testament, all the epistles, all that John wrote and Peter and Paul, and rarely will you ever find them praying for physical well-being as part of the experience of the flock. Rarely will you find them praying for anything that has to do with finances. But 99 times out of 100, they will be praying for their spiritual well-being. What's happening with their soul? What's happening on the inside? And then letting God worry about all of the externals that come in our life. And that was Paul's heart. He said, "I'm thrilled because your faith and because your love is growing." And it's like a parent as you watch your children grow, right? At whatever stage, whether they're infants, whether they're little tykes and just learning how to ride a two-wheeler, or whether they're collegiates learning how to grapple with life on their own, or wherever they are in life. You can understand that if you're a parent. That's why John wrote in 3 John 4, memorable passage. He says, "I have no greater joy in life than to see my children walk in truth," which is another way to say see them growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Going on with the faith, they're self-sustaining. They don't live in the house anymore and they still go to church. As a matter of fact, they're more faithful than I am. It's the great joy of a parent to produce the next generation that's more faithful, more pure, and more committed than my generation. And that was in the heart of Paul, and that's what we find was a part of the complete flock, the church at Thessalonica. In response to all of that, we find two final marks, each the mirrored image of that we found in the life of the Apostle Paul. Suggested number 5 that Paul was a loving shepherd. He loved them with all of his heart. It says in chapter 2, he loved them as a mother loves her newborn babe and feeds them. And so it is that the Thessalonian church loved the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 with me for just a moment, verses 6 and 7. Paul had loved them and had poured his life into them, had sacrificed greatly while he was among them, working day and night and giving of himself for their sake and for the glory of God. And it was a joyous experience, but he left town under forced, unpleasant circumstances. And he went to Berea, and there the Jews chased him and they ran him out of town there. And on he went to Athens, a university town. He dialogued with the scholars of the day on Mars Hill, and they ridiculed him, and they laughed at him, and they mocked him. And on he went to Corinth, which would have been the most immoral city of the day. Paul was the only light in the city. He was surrounded by darkness, and God even there had to give him a very special vision and say, Paul, fear no longer, but I am with you. There is my presence here. And I will protect you that no one will harm you. And I have many people in this city. Paul was told by God, I also have a purpose. And that's why my presence and power are with you. They were not good days from a human perspective from Paul. In the meantime, Paul had sent Timothy as they traveled south back up north to Thessalonica to see how the flock was doing. Just to see that they were managing well and eating right and getting on with the things of God. And Timothy has rejoined Paul now in Corinth, and Paul writes back in this letter because of what Timothy has returned to say. See if you can identify with the pathos that fills the verse of verse 6, chapter 3. Paul says, but now that Timothy's come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you are always thinking kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. There was that great heartthrob of emotion between a parent and a child. The love of the parent that had been poured into the child and that return love from that child. You know, if you're parents of young ones, little infants, or, you know, up to the age of about 6 or 7 where they're really super duper cute, there's nothing that'll melt you any faster than for them to kind of wrap their little arms around you and say, I love you, mom or dad, right? I mean, there's very few experiences that are any more precious than that. Or to have an adult child, and it might even be one step beyond because you've gone through a lot more to get them there, to put their arms around you, and now they can say love instead of wov, and they say, I love you, Dad. I love you, Mom. Thank you for the investment in my life. That was the relationship that Paul shared with the flock at Thessalonica and the relationship that they shared with Paul. The love of the shepherd, the love of the flock, and by that they obeyed the commandment of Jesus. And he said, show the world that you're disciples of mine. How? By having love one for another in obedience to my commandment. Was the complete flock. There's a final mark that I find in the Thessalonian epistles, and it's the consummate end to that we've discussed, the logical conclusion. And that is, if a shepherd is to lead, then the flock is to follow. Paul was one who led the flock in the ways of God. It says so in chapter 2 that he exhorted them and implored them as a father would his children. And they, as a little flock of God, followed along. You know, there's nothing any more painful in life in your home, if you're the leader of your home, Dad, than for you to say, we're going to go in that direction, and for your kids to say, no, we're not, we're going to go in that direction. And maybe you've had that experience. That's not pleasant. It's not good. It doesn't make your day. Or for a husband to say, Hannah, I think God wants us to go this way. And for the wife to say, well, I don't care what you think and I don't care what God says, I'm going that way. That's a brutal experience. Or to be in the workplace as one who has the responsibility of leadership, and the leader says, I think we ought to go this way, and the followers say we're going that way. You know what that's like. You can identify with that. But it was not that way in the Thessalonian church. For they knew that God had sent Paul. He was a God-appointed leader. And it was Paul's desire to lead them on the path of righteousness, the path that God would have them to walk on. And so it was very easy then for the shepherd to set the pace and to say, this is the way God wants us to go. And for us as a little flock, just a bunch of dear, cute, little woolly lambs, just to kind of get in line and we'll go along together. That's what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. He commends them. And he said, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. And then look at what he put in parentheses. He says, just as you actually are doing. He said, I led and you followed. And even though I'm gone, the leaders that are leading, you are still following. And then he says the same thing up in verse 10. He's talking about the love of the brethren. And he says, you've been taught by God to love one another. Verse 10, for indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. Leadership, and I guess if I could coin a phrase, it's followship. Leaders need to major in leadership, and followers need to major in followship. And it's my understanding from the Word of God, you'll never qualify to be a leader until you've mastered following. You'll never know how to be a Lord until you've become a superb servant. It's the truth of the Word of God. Paul had served, and now he leads as a servant to that flock. And they followed, and they had a merry time on their way as a part of the family of God. I reflected over all of that, and my heart rejoiced to see what the standard is and to see what the pattern is. So our staff and our elders and I can know what God wants us to be as leaders of the flock, as shepherds. And you can hold us accountable to that. And it's not going to change. And for us to know then as a flock that we all share in what it is that God wants us to be, and how He wants us to act, and how He wants us to respond, and what it is that will please Him and make us the most effective, the most joyous, the most blessed, the most fruitful family in all of Christendom. And my heart rejoiced because I believe that we're that kind of flock. I believe we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I don't have any doubts about it. I think we're right in the train of the book of Acts. I think we're right in the flow of the heart of the Thessalonian epistles. And in that we need to rejoice. But in the midst of our rejoicing, we do not need to get complacent, because if we look back at chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 10, after Paul commended them for who they were and how they had grown, he says, but I just want you to know that I want you to excel still more. He said, you haven't arrived. You're doing great, but you haven't arrived. There are more plateaus to climb. And I think that's the way we are, right? As shepherds and as a flock, things are good. But there's new plateaus. There's places to go. About 40 minutes ago, Steve Slater kneeled. We laid our hands upon him, and tomorrow he flies off to Europe. And you know, that also was at the heart of the Thessalonian church. And I want to show it to you as we close in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his third missionary journey now. The church had begun as a part of the second missionary journey. Paul has just been evicted from Ephesus. The silver trade has made great accusations. There's been great civil unrest, and Paul has been evicted from the city. And it says in Acts 20, verse 1, that after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he'd exhorted them, he had taken leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. He headed back up from Ephesus to Thessalonica. And when he'd gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. That is, he took a left-hand turn and went south down to Achaia, down into the area of Corinth. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, that is to go home, he determined to return through Macedonia, go right back up to Thessalonica and Philippi. And so it was that he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea. And then look next. A man by the name of Aristarchus and a man by the name of Secundus of Thessalonica, the best that they had, whom they laid hands on, and sent with the Apostle Paul, who had been sent by the church at Antioch, that the gospel might be spread, the heritage might be alive, and that today we could meet at 36th and Linden and preach the same Christ that Paul preached. Preach from the same book that Paul preached from, the Bible, the Word of God, and preach the same doctrine unchanged, because there were faithful generations over centuries to hand to you and me the very message and the very pattern for being a shepherd, the very pattern for being a God-honoring flock, as we find in the book of Acts. I believe with all of my heart that Grace Brethren Church, 36th and Linden, is in the mainstream of the flow and the dynamic and the pattern of what we read in the book of Acts and the epistles, which were given us to us as an example that we might follow likewise. Let's pray together. Father, that's an awesome thought, to think that over 2,000 years the pattern did not need to be redesigned. It's just as good as it was when it was first given. And that it works just as well and brings you just as much glory. Thank you. Thank you for the work your Spirit is doing to build us as a family of God according to that pattern. We've been talking to the family of God this morning, and it could be that you've come and it's dawned on you that you've never received Christ. You've never entered the kingdom through the door that God has opened at Calvary, and that's your chief desire. We extend that invitation to you in the name of Christ, that you would believe upon Him and be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. It's by faith, not of works, and it's all a part of the grace of God. Lord, pick us up from where we are, whatever level we stand on, and point us to the next higher level, whether it's to come to know Christ the Savior, or whether it's to grow in our Christianity, to strengthen our church. I pray that you who live within us would have our full attention and our full will, and our great desire would be to get in line with you in obedience to your word. Do that this week. Bring honor to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.